Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing and joy it is to remember the birth of our Savior. How glorious, how wonderful to recall the true history of our faith, the fulfillment of your covenant promises from days of old, the lessons that we learn and understand that hearken back to Abram, the vision that you gave to a man who never saw in his mortal lifetime the fulfillment of those promises. And yet to live by such faith, to live by such an assurance of your truth, to die in that faith, to pass that faith on to the next generation. How marvelous, O Lord, it is for us to recall now in our past the fulfillment of that in the coming of Christ, and to join Abram in that faith. Lord, we did not see that birth. We were not there either, but we know that it happened. And as we look forward with longing to the second return of our glorious King, and Lord, whether we see it in this lifetime or not, we know for sure that your promise is yes and amen. We rejoice in the glorious fulfillment of your redemption work, and we praise you for how you have even selected us from out of the world to be among your people. As we anticipate the celebration of Christmas, Lord, with all of its truth as well as with all of its silly trappings, we pray that the gospel would be enlarged this year particularly. We sense a growing antagonism to the message of Christ. We know of a growing sense of hatred for Christian countries. We know of an increase in martyrdom. And we ask, O Lord, for that peace which is beyond understanding, which only comes from you, would come forth again in the person of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. May we, Lord, in this life, join with Abram and hold on to that faith, delight in passing it on to the next generation, and dying, O Lord, knowing that we too will rejoice in the day of Jesus' coming. We thank you for this. We bless you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, all right, I have a picture. That's good. Well, I want to extend my thanks to David Osteen for covering the last couple of weeks. You know, I've had people run for cover when I've asked them to sub for me before, but I've never had anybody run into a parked car hoping to get out of it somehow. You know, I took 2 weeks off for study leave, and I'm very glad that David was able to sub after that rather than my going ahead and teaching those 2 weeks and doing his funeral as well. We're very thankful for the providence of God, and I thank David for his willingness to do that. We come today to the next petition. That's what the lines in the Lord's Prayer are usually described as, the petitions. Come to the next petition in the Lord's Prayer after the ones that you've studied the last couple of weeks. And that is the fifth petition. And the question, the Heidelberg question that deals with this is, what is the fifth petition? And the answer is, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us miserable sinners any of our transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us, as we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. That's going to bug me until I get rid of it. I wrestled with exactly where to go in talking about this petition. And so I want to say right off the bat, I'm going to take this in a particular direction, which essentially is going to leapfrog over the basic moral lesson that's being taught here. In other words, we are praying to God for not only the willingness, the unction, the obedience to forgive others even as we have been forgiven. And we could meditate just on that call to obedience, examine what forgiveness means. I think those kinds of things come up again and again from time to time, and so it's not necessarily the topic that I think would be the most rewarding for us today. What I want to do today is focus on the words that sometimes get troublesome when you recite the Lord's Prayer. If you've ever been to a funeral, if you've ever been to another church, you've ever been to a situation where the Lord's Prayer is prayed in a more general setting than the church you're used to, you know that it's this petition that sometimes gets tripped up with. There's different language, there's different words that are used. And you're going, what's that all about? Why is that a case? And so I thought we would go into that. The first thing, I want to examine this morning are the words debts and debtors. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And, you know, in the modern capitalistic environment we're in, we naturally think finance, we naturally think money. And we wonder, you know, what in the world is Christ getting at in this regard? But the English is troublesome here, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to just talk about the background of where these words come from and what they really mean. If we know the Lord's Prayer is given to us in two of the Gospels, Matthew in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he is instructing them on the whole concept of prayer. You remember that prayer the whole lesson of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount starts with his saying, don't be like the hypocrites. And he describes the fact that they pray to be seen by men, that they babble, that they repeat, that they have lengthy words, and all of that is meaningless. He says, don't be like that. And then he gives us the formula for prayer in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and that's what's before us here. Matthew 11, it appears again, but it's in a different context. In that context, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples how to pray, and the disciples of Jesus come to him. Now, you know, it is clearly a second scenario. It's not a duplication. It's not what we would call a parallel. It's a different scenario. Was it before or after the Sermon on the Mount? We don't know. It's not in the midst of the Sermon on the Plain, which is sometimes regarded as a parallel, although I'm convinced it's not. It's another situation. But it is essentially the same prayer. And so we notice that the formula is something that Jesus is very concerted about and are wanting us to know. It's not just something to be memorized and said rotely, but it is something we are to use as a formula, as a basis for the prayers that we offer up to God. It's a very good exercise, for instance, if you've never done it before, to use the Lord's Prayer as an outline for your own. My Father, and just take off on that. Give yourself that time to meditate and to speak to God about what that means. Hallowed be your name, and speak about what words come to your mind, and just use the lines of the Lord's Prayer to fill out your own time of devotion before God. It's a wonderful way to do it. And of course, because it is a pattern that Jesus seriously wants us to know, is the reason why we repeat it in worship services, that we say it together, and that we say it without the words in front of us, because we want you to have it memorized. We want your kids to learn it and memorize it. We want them to have it. It's when you teach your children how to pray. That's a bugaboo I always have as a pastor. Especially when your kids are young, 3, 6, even up to age 9 or so, don't just let your children pray. You know, what they'll pray for are, you know, my stuffed toy Muffy. I want a bigger fire engine. You want to encourage them to pray, but what kids that young need are patterns. Jesus is teaching his disciples, you need a pattern. You need to know what I want to hear from you, just like worship. And so the pattern is very important, and the best way to teach a child to pray is to pray with your child. You lead the prayer. Teach them how to listen to what you teach, what you say in prayer, so that they learn how to pray. And then when they get older, to express it, to understand it, to focus maybe on one of those lines at a time, so that they know what it is to pray to God in a maturing sense. So the best formula you can give to your prayer, to your children, is to pray with them and let them hear you as you follow the pattern that Christ has given. Just an aside. Well, anyway, as we hold up these two patterns together, we notice that there are some similarities, there's some differences, but I don't think that those differences are noteworthy to the point of having to object to them or to contrast them for purposes of study. It's clear that Luke's rendition is different in some parts, but it's essentially the same pattern. And so the fact that it's the same pattern trips us up in the wording of this fifth petition. Matthew 6 says, "Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors." This course is English. "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." What's that all about? Why the difference in the language? Well, the difference in the language goes back to the original Greek, and which itself is not an open and shut case. There's lots of debate among historians as to the language that Jesus spoke. Now, most people in that day and age were bilingual, if not trilingual, and so it's possible that he was going in and out of Aramaic and Greek, but we know the Gospels were written in Greek, and what Matthew and Luke have done in this particular, with this particular line, is they demonstrate that there is some variation of meaning here. Let me show you what I mean. We have one Greek word here, "Forgive us our debts." That's aphilemato, or aphilemata, and over here, "Forgive us our sins." That's amartias, and then here, philante. That's the same word as up here, who is indebted to us, and over here is "have forgiven," a femen. That's also a variation of the first one. So we have a couple of different words in the Greek that are being used here. And you know, the first thing that a Greek scholar or a commentator will think, because that's just naturally the way we think, is okay. Different words mean precisely different meanings. And so we go for the narrow interpretation. That's just the natural draw of a linguist. You know, If there's differences in words, we need to know the precise meaning of the different words. We could do that, putting the two words up on the screen. And something else you need to know. Whenever commentaries deal with the Greek of the New Testament, most of them, not all, but most of them will limit themselves in their study to just how the New Testament writers use the words as a closed system. Now, rarely will they go outside of the Bible, of the writing of the New Testament, to bring in other Greek literature and say the word over here means this, that, and the other. Now, there are exceptions. Baptize is one of those words that's an exception in that regard. But so when you see these definitions, you say, oh, well, definitions. Oh, well, that's what it means. But that's maybe. What I'm saying is that when you look at the words as they're used throughout the rest of the New Testament, these are the context, these are the words we conclude are the meanings of those words. So amartia means two things. It can mean, in some places, it means sinfulness in general. That would, of course, speak of the fallen state of all of man, the natural sin that we are all under, the original sin that we are all under. But amartia also speaks in other places of specific sins, plural. And so we could say, okay, but we're dealing with both dimensions of sin here. Forgive us our sinfulness. Be our Christ. You could say that that's embracing the gospel message. When you say, pray, forgive us our sins, you're saying we are fallen creatures. We cannot save ourselves. We must have Jesus. Please redeem us in Christ. Please accept us as your people. And it could also mean the sins of our own particular sinfulness. Forgive me of what I have done today. And that reminds us that, this is a prayer that is to be spoken daily. Give us this day our daily bread. And so to say that it's speaking of forgive us our sins, forgive us the things that we have done today, that I have done today, that I have broken your law in thought, word, and deed, and forgive me again in Christ. And so that's an important aspect. Ophilatus is different in terms of its focus, but you can see by the third definition there where it's going. Ophilatus speaks in some contexts of being one under obligation, a debtor, in other words, somebody who is indebted, not a debtor, but indebted, one under obligation, somebody who is burdened with a duty to respond, whether that's financial, we gave him a loan, he owes me, or whether you've saved somebody's life and now every breath they take is due to the fact that you saved their lives. Ophilatus speaks of, a debtor in general, somebody who lives in that character as being somebody who is always dependent on somebody else, who is needy, we might say, as well as other contexts where it says one who is guilty, criminally guilty in that sense, an offender, a sinner by definition of the law. So that would, there's a forensic sense that the word is used as well. Now, you take that and you take all of those different definitions and, like I said, with your immediate linguistic jumping the gun, you want to say, okay, what the precise meanings here have to be applied if we're going to really understand what's been going on here. Or we might take another approach, which is very radical, and that is, why don't we step back and why don't we understand that the authors here are trying to cover all the bases, every way that we could possibly understand ourselves as being in relation to God as one in need. The full scope of our helplessness before God is being described here. And I think that probably fits the situation much better that when the different words are used, it's used for a purpose, to talk about the full range. He's not narrowing it down, saying, okay, if the sins you're talking about were sins against your wife only, not your coworker, not your neighbor, but your wife, then that's the precision we're looking for. Or if it's, the general fallen nature of man, then you don't have in mind your own sinfulness. But I think the whole orb here, the whole kit and caboodle, in other words, is being talked about. And so when you pray, you can, when you pray this in your own devotions, you can think in terms of all of those scopes, all of the ways. Praying the Lord's Prayer is a formula in all of these petitions as a way of expanding your understanding, your awareness of what it is you're praying. And certainly, when you meditate on all of these aspects of indebtedness, you are encouraged to broaden that scope. And when you broaden that scope, you get an appreciation again for how much Christ has done for you. You also get an appreciation for how sinful you really are. How sinful your actions are, and how deeply they have affected you, your family, everybody else, and how you need to repent of them. Instead of the rather shallow approach that we might have when you pray this prayer. You may even pray it, forgive us our debts, and not even think about anything particular. Be like the ones who babble for many words and just let it roll off your tongue and not even know exactly what you're talking about. But when you chew on it and when you realize the full scope of your sinfulness before God is before Him, He sees everything, then you wrestle with it. And that is the point. He wants you to wrestle with your sinfulness and agonize over it. And that's a good example of that. When it comes, now that's also, by the way, carried over in the passage that follows the Lord's Prayer. Prayer is, the prayer not only has the prelude, where it starts with, don't be like this, and then He gives you the prayer. Don't let it become a formula. But he says, after the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, then He says, now, remind you again, don't let it be a formula. Don't let it be something you say and not do. And so He says, He drives home the action that has to follow. You have to be sincerely convicted to pray the Lord's Prayer in order to avoid hypocrisy in your own life. And so he even comments on that one petition. After giving the whole prayer, He comes back and He comments on just this line. And He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And it's important that when you read this, you don't get hung up on the if-thens, the idea, some notion that, the gospel is works righteousness. If I don't forgive, then the Lord will not forgive me. I have to take the initiative first. You got to remember that you aren't praying this prayer unless the Lord has convicted your heart already, right? And you are not motivated to want to serve and to live for Him unless His Spirit dwells in you. Jesus takes that for granted. He takes that, that's already there. You are already a child of God. But you must practice your faith. You must live the claim of the name of Christ that is on you. And so it's not a simple works righteousness formula. It's reminding you that there is a relationship here. This is like, something your heavenly Father, your ordinary Father, rather, would say to you, you've got to do that if you're going, because you're my son. Not if then, but because. And that's really the kind of language that's going on here. The words there are translated trespasses. And that also is something that confuses us. Where did that word come from? let's see, I forget what the next slide is. Yeah, okay, trespass in the, this is a whole nother word, by the way. This gets complicated. This is another word in the Greek, you know, which again just reminds us they're covering all of the bases here in the Greek choices, whether this is Jesus' choice, which very well could be, or it's Matthew's in writing this. He is saying, don't be Pharisaical. Don't think it's only the jot and tittle and nothing else. Don't think that if you do this and you don't do that, you're okay. You know, he's covering all of the bases here. This word is paraptomata, and it specifically means sin or wrongdoing. So it's clearly not financial. It's definitely social. There is a social business here. Trespassing. You know, the only time we use words like a word like trespass in our culture is when you nail something to a tree, saying no trespassing. And what you mean by that is don't cross over a line that marks my property, right? And we've really kind of limited trespassing to be just that. It doesn't apply to cheating on a term paper. It doesn't apply to borrowing something and never giving it back. We don't use the word trespass for those things, but that's exactly what it means. Crossing a line in violation of some understanding, some rule, some expectation. And so the word trespass has been specialized in our language, but it doesn't need to be thought of in such a way. Yet trespassing is sin because we're crossing the line of God. We're crossing the law of God in that sense. And so in English, that's the word trespasses is used because that, you know, was used in a more general sense in the early days. Now, let's talk about that difference. Why do some people say debtors and other people say trespasses? What's the deal with that? Those who trespass against us. Well, it goes back to the English translations. The first English translation was John Wycliffe. In 1328, he was one of the proto-reformers, or pre-reformers, if you will. John Wycliffe was a teacher in England and a brilliant man and was already beginning to have issues with papal authority and all of that, and decided that he and his students would translate the Bible into English. This was before the church forbid it, and so there was no official repercussion for Wycliffe for doing this. So he died peacefully, but by the time of Tyndale, William Tyndale, the church had turned up the heat and said translating the Bible into the vulgar language was verboten. And so they actually first they condemned him, and then they went and they dug up John Wycliffe's bones, burned them, threw them in the river. Tyndale wasn't so fortunate. He was the famous outlaw. He started translating the Bible himself in England received the heat of Henry VIII, and fled the country, did most of his translation work outside the country, smuggled his translations published back into England. Tyndale was betrayed by somebody who dressed themselves up as a good friend. He did wind up being martyred for translating the Bible into English. This was savage. This was a brutal day in the time of Roman Catholic power. You know, you always wonder about history, why things, you know, why push comes to shove at the time that it does. Martin Luther, 1517, has had enough when They're building St. Peter's in Rome, and they're collecting money from poor people by selling indulgences, offering, you know, forgiveness of sins for a couple of bucks. And that is the issue that Luther says, that's the last straw, can't take it. Why in the world, translating the Bible into English wasn't as big a deal to Martin Luther or to any of the others is beyond me. It's a much more major issue. What makes people do things when they do them is always a curiosity to me, you know. And looking back on it, you always want to make sure that you do things for the right reason and not wait. Anyway, enough of that. Get off my podium. So we have the earlier Wycliffe translation in 1328. Anybody want to volunteer to read that? This, believe it or not, this is English. And
our Father that art in heavens, hallowed be the name.
Okay, we can hack through that. We get down to and forgive to us our debtis, as we forgo to our debtors. That's where we get debts and debtors from Wycliffe. Can't say the rest of it, but we got those words. William Tyndale, whose general effect on the English translations going forward is actually much more profound. For centuries after Tyndale, English translations will either go in one of two directions. It will either go absolutely independent or it will be a Tyndale tradition. And so Tyndale's tradition is actually quite powerful. And his translation is actually very influential in the whole science of English translation. His is done in 1526. You can see that the improvement in English is substantial. There are still some words that are very different, and we come down to the line we're attending to, and it says, "And forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive them which trespass us." So, it's from Tyndale that the trespass tradition comes. And again, you remember, trespass as a word was much broader in its use than it is for us, and so it was not as foreign sounding then as it would be to us. Now, so that's where the two traditions come from. By the time of Tyndale, unlike Wycliffe, remember Wycliffe was starting to rub raw with the Pope. But by the time of Tyndale, he was dealing more with the church in England. And which was odd, because Tyndale's last words before he died was, "Lord, open the king's eyes." And sure enough, within that generation, not only did Henry VIII completely come about on this, but he paid to put an English translation of the Bible in every pulpit in England. Providence of God. Wish that every martyr had such a glorious conclusion to his work. A real, true and sober blessing. Transformed the Anglican Church in many ways. But it is the Anglican Church, therefore, that took up the Tyndale tradition. Oddly enough, you know, Tyndale died at the hand of England, and England decided, okay, Tyndale's tradition, translation, that's where it's at. And so the Anglican Church picked up on Tyndale and used Tyndale and kept the trespasses line. So that now explains not only the Anglican Church using that, but it also explains the Methodists using this, because the Methodists were originated in England, and more of what is referred to as higher church, the Episcopalians, all of the higher church kind, and on all those, they all use the trespasses. Their tradition follows the Tyndale line. Wycliffe was, you remember, let's go back to Wycliffe 1328, he was the proto-reformer. And so in the days of England, and this of course is where it's focused on because that's the English language is spoken there. In the days of England, during the time of Tyndale and of Henry VIII and of the start of the Anglican Church, you had the rise of what were known as the Puritans. And now the Puritans were anti-Anglican. Too much ceremony, too much hierarchy, too much state. Don't want the state involved with the church. Don't want the bishops. They got no business telling the church what to do, what to preach. These folks would develop into what would be later known as nonconformists because they would refuse the growing legal requirements of churches. You must enroll, you must be registered, you must preach this, you must not preach that. And so the Puritans were the ones who rose up and said, we are against that. And they took the Wycliffe translation as the backbone. And so our heritage, being ornery Presbyterians, take our heritage from Wycliffe, and that's why we use the word debts and debtors. See? Does that make perfect sense? Any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Does the difference in translations affect our view of whether we're obligated to forgive people before they apologize or ask for forgiveness?
Yeah, that's a practical aspect that I said I wouldn't get into, but by answering your question, we certainly can. I don't think there's anything in Scripture which says somebody's got to ask forgiveness first. You are obligated. First of all, the overarching principle is you must love others as Christ has loved you, which is Herculean. No way we can do that. Our challenge is before us in that sense. Christ is our model. Christ is also the reason for the way we forgive others. Christ has forgiven you, therefore forgive others. And so there's, those two very high callings there. You are also obligated, I would say, because of that, you're also obligated to respond to those who come to you asking forgiveness. I think that, with that scenario, there are always the steps of reconciliation that probably need to be addressed. Communication is one of those. Hurt feelings caused by a remark. Maybe the remark's got a context. You need to talk that through. But in the case of somebody who doesn't ask forgiveness, Paul says that we are required to live at peace as best we can. And living at peace as best you can with those you disagree on, or those who offend you and refuse any acknowledgement of that offense, means you have to move on with your own life. And if you hold the grudge, if you nurse the issue, as we all naturally do, you know how it goes. The damage is only done to our own stomachs. That's how you get ulcers, is chewing on somebody else's sin. I'm reminded, of Jesus when he says, when you regard others like that, instead of giving evil for evil, you heap burning coals on his head. You remind yourself, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You don't live in a warfare environment. You do the best you can to live at peace. Now that, I love the context of that, because that means it's clear you're not going to be able to live at peace with everybody. And so whatever steps you feel are necessary to live at peace, you have to do But if once that, you know, if that's as far as it can go, then that's as far as you can take it. And that applies not just to neighbors, it applies to marriages and divorces and to all kinds of things. And then forgiveness also is a process. Some things light, comparatively light, can be forgiven and forgotten. Others cannot be forgotten as well. And the process is, you know, you must get up every day and say, I will live a life of forgiveness toward that other person, which means I will not do what I'm always thinking I want to do. And most of the time we are refraining from returning in kind. Time has a way of healing. And sometimes that's the best we can do, depending on how badly we're hurt, how badly we're betrayed, how badly this, you know, the best we can do sometimes is to exercise our forgiveness by saying, I'm not going to do what I really think I want to do to that person. And eventually, you know, and the next thing is you have to work at not meditating on it, not chewing on it. We can, you know, you have an argument with somebody and you think, okay, the next time I say that person, I know exactly what I'm going to say. And you nurse that. You don't forget those lines, do you? Years can go by. You remember what you're going to say for the most sting. Boom, boom, boom. It's the same way if in a context where reasons for a parting of the ways is there. You tell yourself, don't forget the reasons so that you feel justified when you bark those words out. And that's a part of the exercise of giving that to God. You're not giving in to the person, you're giving in to God. And so you are having to exercise an obedience to Christ. Right? Yes? Yes, yes. Okay. Let me go on here. I'll show you a couple other translations. The Geneva Bible, 1557. You go down to our line and it says debtors. The King James Version in 1611, go down to the line, it says forgive us our debts. So you can see that as time passed and as English language developed, that debtors was the favored translation of these words by the translators going forward in English. But like I said, the tradition, the Anglican tradition carried forward. So we come back to the Heidelberg Catechism again, and we're still dealing with the technical nature of the answer. Let's look at the word forgive and forgiven. In this particular context, not what I just said to Nathan, but in this particular context, here is a scenario that one author depicts. He doesn't believe this to be the case, but he says sometimes this is how people regard this prayer, this petition. He says, it was quite proper in the old dispensation to seek forgiveness and to ask for the remission of sins. He's talking about the Old Testament Israelite coming to worship with his offering on a regular basis, you know, having to come repeatedly to the priest, bringing his offering again and again and again for the forgiveness of his sins. For in those days, the people of God still lived in the shadows, meaning the Old Testament versus the time of Christ, and sin offerings had to be repeatedly presented in the temple. The prayer for the forgiveness of sins at that time meant the expression of earnest longing for him, the coming of Christ, the Messiah, that was to come and that would blot out their sins forever. The act of redemption, the act of atonement, that's what he's talking about. Now, however, Christ has come. Christ has come, the act of atonement has been accomplished. There is no more sacrifices, no more bloodables and goats and all that stuff. No more sacrifices to be brought. He has finished all. In the old dispensation, the Old Testament, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away, by themselves, in other words, in anticipation of Christ's coming they would, but not by themselves, take away sins. But now Christ is come, and after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from thenceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Christ has accomplished all, now he sits reigning, and we live in a new age. That's how it's being portrayed. For by one offering, himself, he hath perfected for those that are sanctified, made holy. And therefore, in the new dispensation, we can no longer pray for the forgiveness of sins, because we've been forgiven. That's his point. For our sins are forever blotted out. Does this sound familiar at all? I am so glad. This tells me that dispensationalism is indeed fading from the scene, and I'm so very glad for that. The picture here, you know, 100 years ago, you would be hearing this from every pulpit in the land. The Old Testament dispensation, the Israelite bringing his offering again and again and again and again, because Christ has not yet come. And then, of course, Christ comes. Anticipation of Christ coming is what the Old Testament saints all were about. Christ comes and he brings that final purchase of blood. There are no more offerings for the forgiveness of sins to be made. And so that results in two conclusions by this perspective. Number one is that we reach an age of redemption. That there are no more sins to be absolved by anyone because Christ has paid it all. So there's a kind of a combining, you know, you're starting to smell a rat here. There's an age of redemption that no one, you know, there's no more sins because Christ has paid for all. Yesterday, today, and forever, he's paid all. You know, there's no more sins. But the second conclusion is there is also for the Christian, this is a little more specific, for the Christian, there is, for him, there is indeed a transformation. Not only outside, not only does he live in an age of redemption, but within. And so his life is made like Christ. And that conclusion, argument, then leads to one of two directions. One is the Spirit-filled Christian. I don't need the law anymore because I have the Spirit. This logic pits the law against the Spirit of God. I don't need the law anymore because I don't need to be convicted. I'm Spirit-filled. Does that sound familiar? Aha, okay, a little more nodding. But the other direction is even more hideous, more strange, more bizarre. And that was that this kind of argumentation led to something called the doctrine of perfectionism. And this became such a big deal, B.B. Warfield wrote an entire volume on perfectionism, refuting it. And the idea was, I am a Christian living in the age of redemption, Spirit-filled. I cannot sin any longer. And that's what perfectionism is, the idea that a Christian in this life cannot, he just can't, because he's a Christian. And he's been forgiven, and my sins have been all paid for. I can't sin. And that was very strongly pressed. All right, I'd make a big deal out of it, I guess, now, because I don't have to, but has anybody ever heard of perfectionism? Oh, okay. All right, well, that's where it comes from. Now, how would you argue against perfectionism? Yes, Martha. Why would he intercede for us? Yes. Yes. Why would he intercede? Why would he say, Lord, I know that he's still doing those things, but he's more to mine. You know, good point. Very good point. What else? Anybody else? The Apostle Paul gives a very similar kind of witness. Now, they have an angle to that. They like to say that Romans chapter 7, you know, that what I do, I don't want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. They say that is pre-conversion. He's talking about the days before he was a Christian. And I don't think that holds water, but that's their argument. That's what they're saying there. Just watch the guy for a while. Yeah, I mean, you know, duh. Let him drive on Highway 95 for a few minutes. Let him go through the line at Rite Aid. How much proof do you need that you are still a sinner? But you see, this is the larger bugaboo of this, and this went along with this whole pitting the New Testament against the Old Testament, which the dispensationalists did, pitting the law against the Spirit, as the dispensationalists did. You throw out the morality of God, and you claim it nonetheless. You know, I don't have to obey the law because I'm filled with the Spirit, even though I live an immoral life. You know, I can't be defined as a sinner because, well, yeah, I mean, I remember, oh boy, I remember one back in the either late 70s or early 80s, I came across some Christian music magazine. And there on the front cover of it was, I don't even remember who it was, probably was somebody you'd recognize. A smiling face. He was one of the Christian musicians of the contemporary Christian musicians of the day, you know. The article was an interview of him after his divorce. And, you know, he was justifying, you know, saying, well, sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. And, you know, no sense of conviction, no sense of breaking God's law, because he was, that was the whole atmosphere. And the real radical nature of this, to just say, to tell you where how far this goes in dispensational thinking, you would have pastors telling you, because this fifth petition is in there, that tells us that the Lord's Prayer is not for us to pray. Who's that who's the Lord's Prayer for? They would say it's for the Jews who have yet to be convicted and brought to Christ. But this is not a Christian prayer. We shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. Because, of course, you can't ask for forgiveness if you've been forgiven. That was their logic. So anyway, I'm glad it's absolutely foreign to you. I spent a good first half of my ministry fighting dispensationalism, and maybe it just comes to the surface too often. But instead of that, there, you know, the problem with this plan, with this approach, is not only the separation of the Old and New Testament, the Israelites from the Christians, the law from the Spirit, but it is a confusion of the work of Christ with your own individual redemption. Since that time. Of this dominating the theology, there has arisen the phraseology that's used today called active sanctification, as opposed to passive sanctification. And active sanctification is the actual growth that you experience as a Christian every single day. And one of the ways you grow as a Christian is by praying the Lord's Prayer in just the ways that I've talked about. Chewing on the various petitions, wrestling with the depth of your sinfulness, with the width of the approach, and gaining a greater sense of how the Lord continues to lead you forward, and to bless you and to forgive you for even more than you ever imagined when you first became a Christian. And so instead of amalgamating them into one lump, we separate them deliberately. To make, you know, Christ has paid for sins, but the sins he pays for, I continue to do. And because I belong to Christ, I need to continue to repent. Yeah, Martha.
To people who have mental illness.
Mm-hmm.
That as a Christian,
yeah.
I'm given. And I think that what it's a step beyond for some people with that problem.
Yeah. You see some parallels.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's a step beyond their control to a certain degree that they don't know what to do.
Right.
Confused, that they give up.
Yeah.
They're so frustrated that they tend to grab hold of the being forgiven thing.
Mm. Right. Right. I think guilt works heavily on mental issues as well. Guilt is a powerful wedge that keeps people suppressed in those very situations. And it's a good point, Martha, because guilt is something that is that drives these formulas, you know, the suppression of my guilt, the release of my guilt, perfectionism, you know, says I don't sin anymore, so therefore I don't have to feel guilty. It's a way of escaping personal responsibility. And just, you know, to end then, to remind you of the Christian's glorious cycle here, this is sanctification in action. And, you know, and yes, guilt has its purpose. It isn't something we just need to hide or declare we don't have or throw off at our leisure. Guilt drives us to conviction. That's the way it's supposed to be anyway. In some people, it drives them to just take more uppers, you know, or whatever, and or change churches or, you know, do something else that's drastic. But guilt is meant to bring conviction. That conviction brings repentance. And repentance brings forgiveness, not only from Christ, but from others. And that's the cycle we're wrestling with throughout our lives. And that's the road that God wants us to be on. As difficult as this can be, this is the way we grow. Breeze?
If you have no
Breeze has put this in the context of rearing a child and teaching them what this is all about, and that's a very good issue to bring up. And I'll just say this when I closed. I'll just give you an example of what I did with my sons when they were growing up. You can easily discipline and correct outward behavior. You know, that's black and white. You did something wrong, you get a beating. I'm being funny, but I mean, you get. But then you rebuke the child, and the child stomps away, frowns, rebels in attitude. What I would say is, you know, Janet and I had an agreed upon formula for discipline. It was always the same, no matter which way who did it. And the formula would always, we would send them to the red chair. The red chair was the death chair. You know, it was in our bedroom, you know, and they got to sit and stew for a while before we would go in and discipline them. And we would watch how they went to the red chair. You know, if they stomped, if they procrastinated, if they did, but whine, you know, whine, whine, you know. Then we would say, you have now sinned twice. You broke the rule, and your heart has rebelled against me. And because both are sins, and you must address both. The sin of the heart is just as bad as the sin of the action. And to neglect or overlook the one, or to assume you've approached the one and that the other will have to come along or something else, means I cannot control my child's heart. That's wrong. You may speak. My favorite line is, speak to the conscience of your child and make them realize that what they do in their hearts is a sin against God just as much as any outward action is. Right? Yeah, well, after you discipline, after we would discipline, we would say, I forgive you for this, but address the issue. But I, you know, but you may, you still have a stubbornness that we need to deal with. And I cannot let that last, you know. And so, you know, you deal with, you reduce the scope now, you know, if you say, okay, you didn't set the table like I asked you to, you know, but you also grumbled about it. So you discipline them for not setting the table, but then you come out and you say, you know, now will you take out the trash? And they act before they act in rebellion before they disobey or before they do it. Then you've got, you say, okay, that's got to be dealt with too. That's a sin of the heart, and that has to be dealt with. Well, I think it's important to forgive what you can forgive, but to hold out what is still theirs to repent of. In a training scenario like that, I think that's definitely what's required. Yeah.
Yeah.
You're teaching them the value, the proper response of repentance for their entire lives. Yeah. Well, you love your child whether they're rebellious or not. It's the same thing. You know, you're not going to throw your child out in the cold because he's stomping around the house. But you are called as a parent to address that heart. That heart must change. You know, as Proverbs says, the will of a child must be bent. And it must be bent toward Christ, because it is naturally not going to be that way. The will of the child must be bent. And that's the part that so many parents, even Christian parents, don't want to listen to. You know, oh, but my little Johnny, he's perfect. You know, he's wonderful. Everything's going to be fine. You know, you're, the will of your child must be bent. Just trained, just like a tree growing up.
So you're saying you forgive them?
Sure you do. But you still point out what you're forgiving them for. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's not exactly right. It's not any. I have to wrap it up, but yeah, you can see why. Anyway, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your blessing upon us. Thank you for the way, Lord, that you have patterned your lessons for us to live by, according to the way that you have loved us. Father, we know that we carry burdens of consequences due to our own sinfulness, but we are so thankful that even consequences, Lord, do not reign over us. We know that you want our hearts, and we pray, O Lord, that we might continue to learn and to grow in what it means to love you as you have loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.